Okay. All right. Now this is going. All right. I'd rather do that. All right. What is going on? All right. We'll see if we can keep that from happening again. I won't yell or sweat or stomp too much today. How about that? All right. It'd be so different than what it is every other kind of time. All right. So there's an old Chinese story about an old wise man who lived on the northern frontier of China. And one day he had a horse. And one day, for no apparent reason, the horse ran away. And so when the people in the community tried to console him, the man said to them, "Well, what makes you so sure this isn't a good thing?" And some months later, the horse returned, and following along with it was a splendid stallion. And everybody came around the man and congratulated him for his good fortune. And he said, "Well, what makes you so sure this is a good thing?" The wise man's son loved to ride the stallion, but one day the wild stallion bucked and threw his son off the horse, and his son ended up breaking his hip and he couldn't walk. And people in the community tried to console him, and he said, "Well, what makes you so sure this isn't a blessing?" Not long after that, nomads from across the northern border invaded the land, and every able-bodied man was called to defend the country, and the community ended up losing 9 out of every 10 men. But because the man's son could not walk, he was allowed to stay home and take care of his aging father. A couple weeks ago, I said that the Beatitudes were among other things, Jesus' way of saying that we don't always know who is blessed or who is not blessed. And he says even those who have suffered great loss, those who endure great poverty, or those who are discriminated against because of who they are and what they believe, he says even they are blessed. And similarly, as this story illustrates, we don't often know whether things that happen to us prove to be a blessing or a curse, whether something is so-called good luck, good fortune, or bad luck and bad fortune. Scripture teaches us that sometimes the things that we consider to be the very best things end up being the worst things for us, and sometimes the things that we consider to be the worst things turn out to be the very best. Would you think of the image of a U-curve, right? It goes up, down, and back up again. And in a way, you could look at the life of a successful person as describing an upside-down U curve. Success can lead to pride, and pride is one of the 7 deadly sins and blinds us to our faults and causes us to blame others for our problems. And then we seek to justify our excesses so that while our life looks like it's ascending into success, it's actually descending, tailing downward as we become more and more proud. And we can see the curve of the regular U-shape of a life that moves through experiences of failure or suffering or even humiliation. It can feel like the worst thing, and often it's some kind of it is certainly a bad thing, but often it's through some kind of suffering and pain that we acquire with God's help, the greatest virtue of all, the opposite of pride, which is humility. And so when we feel like our life has gone down, it may actually be going up and forming the right side of a right side up U. What we think may be the worst thing may actually be the best thing, and while we feel that the best thing may turn out to be the worst thing. So, well, I want us to look at the first 11 chapters of the book of James, because I think James he speaks about this. We're going to look at how the U-curve, whether it's an upside down or a regular U-curve, can describe the trajectory of our lives. So James chapter 5. Come now, you rich people, weep and wail for the miseries that are coming to you. Your riches have rotted and your clothes are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have rusted and their rust will be evidence against you. And they will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure for the last days. Listen, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous one who does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, beloved, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious crop from the earth, being patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Beloved, do not grumble against one another so that you may not be judged. See, the judge is standing at the doors. As an example of suffering and patience, beloved, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Indeed, we call blessed those who show endurance. You have heard of the endurance of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So at the beginning of this passage, James addresses those who have achieved both wealth and power. And as they do so, they inflict injustice on others. It's not so much that they are breaking the rules, as they are the ones who defined the rules. And so what they're doing isn't necessarily illegal, because what they've done is legalized injustice. And so they're living the dream. In their world, they would be regarded not only as successful people because of their wealth and their power, but they would be considered the blessed of God. And yet James clearly says that they're living that upside down U-curve. According to verse 2, they've accumulated a lot of gold, silver, and wealth, but then in verses 4 and 5, instead of viewing their wealth and power as an opportunity to bless others, they're living lives of luxury and of self-indulgence, and in fact, they're proud. They regard themselves as better than the people who are working for them, and therefore they have no problem abusing them by failing to pay them a fair wage. So it seems that their life is on the up and up, but their worldly success has actually proved to become a stumbling point. They're stumbling downward on that upside down U. And we see this dynamic at work in all cultures and across time. Paul Piff is an assistant professor in the Department of Psychology and Social Behavior at University of California, Irvine. Did a study. He's done 50 studies demonstrating that rich people tend to be less compassionate and less generous than other people. They don't behave as compassionately as other people. In one study, he put a pedestrian on the corner of a busy street, obviously trying to get across, and then he tracked the cars that went by. Noticed their behaviors, which one kind of stopped and let the pedestrian go and which just barged right on through the intersection. And what he found is that the more expensive a person's car was, the less likely were they to stop for pedestrians. You might think that a person who's got more would be more grateful for their life. Because they've received much, they would want to give more in return, but just the opposite. The person in the nicer car was more likely to think, you know what, it's my road, don't get in my way. So he found that the biggest offenders were BMW and Mercedes-Benz drivers. But you know what car came in third? This is interesting. It was a Prius. It was a Prius. And Piff suggested that these folks, you know, they're concerned about their environment, but they're so concerned about their gas mileage that they don't want to sit idling in traffic while a pedestrian crosses the road. I'm getting great gas mileage, they're thinking, you know. I'm reducing my environmental footprint. Get out of my way, you know. Rich drivers are riding an upside-down curve. The richer they are, as James points out, the more oppressive that they were likely to become. And then in verse 7, he takes an abrupt turn. And I tried to capture that when I read it out loud for you again, you know. But I really did tone it down. I didn't want to, you know. I promised I wouldn't be spitting and sweating and stuff like that. But there really is a turn. I'm going to read it again, but as a prophet thundering from the mountain, all right? Come now, you rich people, weep and wail for the miseries that are coming you. Your riches have rotted and your clothes are moth-eaten. Need some ominous music behind me, don't I? Right? Your gold and silver have rusted. Their rust will be evidence against you, and it will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures for the last days. Listen, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, who kept you back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and in pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous one who does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, beloved, until the coming of the Lord. There really is that change of tone that goes on there. I remember one preacher at chapel service when I was in seminary. And by the way, you got to be a little bit impressed that I can remember back that far, because it really was a long time ago. But he suggested that in this passage, James is he begins this passage with a rant towards the windows. Because that's where the rich and the powerful are. They aren't there in their little house church. But they were the employers and the exploiters of the people who were in the church. So he thunders at their exploiters, letting his people know that he understands their situation. He understands their frustration, and he understands their wondering, why doesn't God do anything? Doesn't he care? Or maybe he's actually on their side and not mine. So James thunders to let them know that not only is he on their side, but God is on their side. That the world is upside down. It's like that upside down U-curve. And if the rich and powerful aren't as blessed as they seem, then he's saying to them, then you aren't as cursed as you think you are. The U-curve isn't upside down at all. It seems like the people who are suffering are the ones who are being pushed down and down and down, but James is letting them know that their suffering and hardship has the potential to lead them to God's greatest good in their life. That they will be patient, that they will persevere. They will keep their eyes and their heart on God, and they will learn the humility of knowing who God is. In the second part of verse 7, James says, the farmer waits for the precious crop from the earth, being patient with it until it receives the early and the late rains. He's suggesting that during times of suffering, just like a farmer's field before any harvest is visible, that God is at work. He's at work in the soil of our hearts, doing something that we may not perceive is going on and yet is of great value. And if we persevere, we'll one day experience this great harvest. But he doesn't impose that on us. In that moment, we have a choice to make. A choice on how we're going to respond to whether it be injustice or just pain and suffering. We have a choice because suffering is part of the human experience. Nobody escapes it. People get sick. People die. It happens to all of us. And it's easy to become, when you're in pain, it's very easy to become self-absorbed and self-indulgent, become bitter and grumble. That's why James says be patient. And then he continues in verse 9, don't grumble. Don't grumble against each other, brothers and sisters, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. And we don't tend to view grumbling and complaining as serious, but James specifically mentions grumbling because it's self-destructive. If you've read the book of Exodus, you know that as the people of Israel came out of Egypt, where they'd been enslaved for 400 years. He led them through the desert toward the promised land. And they grumbled. We don't have enough water. meat, onions, leeks. Grumbling about leeks, right? Grumbling. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Great Divorce. It's a kind of a fantasy kind of a thing, so you don't get bogged down with the details. But he describes a man in a dream who's going to the outskirts of heaven. And he has a guide that's helping him along the way. And he sees busloads of people coming from hell. They've arrived on kind of a field trip on the borderlands of heaven. These people from hell get a chance to interact, to talk with some of the people from heaven. And one of the people from heaven encounters a ghost-like person from hell. And in their conversation, the person from heaven can hardly get a word in edgewise because the person from hell is talking so fast. The person from hell said, "I had a dreadful time down there on earth. I don't know how I got here to hell. I'm dying to tell you this because I know you'll tell me that I acted right. I tried living with that dreadful woman, Marjorie, when I first came. It was all fixed. She was doing the cooking and I was to look after the house. She turned out to be absolutely selfish. I do think I'm entitled to some sympathy. I shouldn't be here. I was murdered, you know. That man should never have operated on me. They starved me in that dreadful nursing home." And the man having a dream says to his guide, "What troubles me, sir, is that it does not seem to me that she should not be the kind, it occurs to me that she should not be the kind of person who ends up in hell. She's only a person who has happened to be a grumbler." "Ah," the guide says, "the whole question is whether she is now a grumbler or only now a grumble." The man asks, "How can she be a grumbler without being a grumble?" And the guy says, "But you have had experiences. It begins with a grumbling mood and yourself be still distinct from it, perhaps criticizing it. You in a dark hour may will that mood, embrace it. You can repent and come out of it again, but there may come a day when you can do that no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood, nor even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine." Don't be a grumble, James is saying. You may be a grumbler, C.S. Lewis warns, but if you become a grumbler, one day you may not be able to get out of it, and you'll find that you are a grumble. Think about the people that you know who have had the greatest character, wisdom, courage, not to mention perseverance. They are not generally people who have lived a so-called charmed life, where they never really experienced any pain. Rather, more than likely, these are the people who have gone through some kind of deep suffering and loss, and yet did not become a grumble. James points out that the great prophets, he names Isaiah and Jeremiah, Job, they led God-honoring lives, and yet they suffered greatly. Isaiah preaches and no one listens to him. And according to tradition, he ended his life dying a martyr's death by being sawn in half. Jeremiah preaches and is beaten up and thrown into a well. And of course, you know the story of Job. And Jesus himself lived a life of perfect obedience. And yet, he's referred to as a man of sorrows. At the end of his life, he's beaten up and nailed to a Roman cross. So how do you explain that? Well, Paul points out in Philippians 2 that it was because of his perfect obedience that he was killed. So if you're suffering, James says, it may be because of some great evil or injustice, but don't think for a second that you are being punished by God. In fact, it may be that you are exactly where you need to be. And God will use that experience to form your character and to make you into a more loving and compassionate person. And even if the suffering you're going through is a result of your sin, it's still an opportunity. Because as long as sin, and I'm not talking about sin in general, I'm talking about the kind of sin that you do in secret, the kind that leads to a tremendous amount of shame and constant denial. When you hide that kind of sin in your life, it's a great burden because you have to constantly be on guard. You have to constantly be on guard against people seeing you as you really are. But once sin is exposed to the light, and you can no longer deny its existence, then you can finally get around to being who you really are. Sin and all. And then you can finally let God do His disinfecting work on you. But not all suffering is a result of sin, yours or some other person's. Like I said earlier, it's part of what it means to simply be human. Did any of you see the interview that CNN's Anderson Cooper did with Stephen Colbert? I think it was last week. Go home, Google it, go to YouTube, do a search or something like that. All right, you need to watch this interview. The first part of it, they're talking about President Trump, and you can watch that if you want to, or skip over that if you're inclined. It's the second part that's significant, because they talk about suffering and loss, and it's very personal, very, very intimate. And they allow us to watch this. See, both men suffered tremendous losses as boys. Anderson Cooper lost his father when he was just 10 years old. And Colbert was 10 or 11 when his father and two of his older brothers were killed in a plane crash. One phone call, and his life changed. And Colbert, who's a very committed man of faith, he's a Catholic, has some very profound things to say. And Cooper, who's not a Christian, but you can almost see him finding not only comfort and solace from Colbert's faith, but healing as well. Seriously, go watch it. But at one point, Colbert talks about how his mother maintained in the midst of her world being shattered. He says she was shattered, but she was not destroyed. And then she maintains this faith and this love. And he didn't know how she did it. And at one point he talks about how his mother would pray to Mary, the mother of Jesus, right? Catholic, okay. That she would say, "You know what it's like to lose a son. You know what it's like." And later, Colbert says, "See, God suffers too. Not even God is exempt." But suffering isn't the final word. Remember the U curve. Remember Jesus, who suffered horribly on the cross, who was stripped and bloodied and bruised and somehow or another mysteriously bearing in himself the shame and the sin of the world. And when God raised him back to life on the third day, Jesus was dazzlingly beautiful in his resurrected body. And one way we can guarantee that our suffering will not make us more selfish and more self-observed is by joining our life to that of Jesus, by following His example. And if you will just trust Him enough to offer your life into the care of Christ, and no matter how bloodied or bruised you may feel on your Good Friday, you can know that you will rise again on Easter Sunday, more dazzlingly beautiful than ever before. The Scripture says that if we will suffer with Him, we will be raised to life with Him. It's what Paul says in Philippians 3, 10 and 11. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the sharing of His sufferings by becoming like Him in death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Even in our suffering, we're blessed. Even in our pain and our grief and our loss, the God who knows what it's like to lose a son comes to us and points us to the day of resurrection. Let's pray together. Father, the ways of this world are so enticing. The desire to be successful, to get ahead, to not have to worry anymore about things. Not have to worry about money. And yet, the people who have the most of it worry about it the most. Want it the most. It's easy to be enticed by the ways of the world, O Lord. But You are our Lord. You're the one who created the earth. And You are the one who has declared in Jesus Christ that this world is upside down because of our sin. And Christ came to set it back to rights. And in this time of transition, it sometimes seems that doing good doesn't lead to much. That those who prosper the most are those who are willing to do whatever it takes to prosper the most. Give us eyes of faith, O Lord, eyes to trust. To know, Father, that in every situation of life You come to us and You point to a different way, a better way. And You don't often lead us around the valley of deep darkness, as the psalmist put it. But the confession is that though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we do not fear, for You are with us and You bring us comfort. Take us through to the other side, O Lord, and let us trust that You know the way. Trust to be obedient as Christ was obedient, so that we may know the power of His resurrection. Bless us as, Father, we come to this time of commitment and reflection and decision. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.